Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. To provide for herself and Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth went out to glean in the fields. According to God's sovereign plan, Ruth unknowingly chose to glean in a field owned by Boaz, who was a close relative of Naomi. Her choice and the favor of Boaz played a key role in removing Naomi's despair and replacing it with hope. Please open your Bible to Ruth chapter 2 and listen as Dylan Ocher explains how genuine hope requires three critical factors: providence, favor, and an anchor.
Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Last week we went through chapter 1, and now we are going through chapter 2 this week. Starting in the first verse, let's read together from Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Andy Dufresne, a great philosopher, said, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things." Not a great philosopher, but a scene from Shawshank Redemption, in case you're wondering. But hope is a powerful thing. Hope is something that motivates us, it animates us, it gives us vision and direction. If you're a Buffalo Bills fan, hope is what you feel 5 minutes before the season starts, and despair is what you feel 10 minutes later after the season started. Or maybe it's hope is what you feel on draft day. But nevertheless, you lose it once the season starts. But hope animates us, it moves us forward. Hope is certainly what we didn't feel this past week watching the presidential debate, but hope motivates us. All throughout history, there are stories of hope sustaining people in dire, deathly circumstances. And there's one in particular that sticks out in my mind. There's a man whose name is Viktor Frankl, and he was a Jew in Germany during World War II. And for the majority of the war, he was in death camps as a prisoner. And miraculously, he survived. And upon being released, he wrote a book, a little book that's become very famous called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he talks about how the one metric that you could use to measure whether or not someone would survive was not their physical fitness. It was not even the job that they had in the camp. It was their hope. No matter their physical fitness, no matter what job they had, hope was the determining factor. And he tells a very moving story of a specific prisoner. In the book, he calls this prisoner F. And so in the book, it's a true story, obviously. Prisoner F comes to Viktor Frankl one day in the death camps in February of 1945. And he says, "Hey, I just had a dream. I had a dream, and a voice told me in the dream that we would be released from the camp on March 30th. And Viktor Frankl was a bit hesitant to believe him. And he said, "Well, that's great, you know, but probably not. Like, the war isn't going that well. We're probably going to be here for a while." That was their position. But this man, prisoner F, he said, "No, this, I am convinced, this dream told me that March 30th, we will be released." And so from February till mid-March, this guy, F, was the healthiest guy in the camp. He had one of the, Viktor Frankl recounts in the book how he had one of the toughest jobs, but his skin was clean. He had vigor in his step. Everything was going well. He had thoughtfulness for his fellow prisoners. I mean, all the marks of a healthy person, all the marks of a hopeful person, prisoner F had. And then one day, out of nowhere, like being hit by a truck, he contracted typhoid, and the next day he died. And that day was March 31st. And Viktor, true story, and Viktor Frankl's point is, hope is powerful, but despair, hopelessness, is just as powerful. The story we come to in Ruth today is we enter the story in the pit of hopelessness. Chapter 1, in no uncertain terms, lays out how totally hopeless Ruth and Naomi's situation is. Totally desperate. And we enter chapter 2 in the background of that total desperation, the total hopelessness, the lack of any expectation of good coming for the future. And some of you today, maybe you're coming into the sanctuary in the same position, maybe despairing, maybe hopeless. Maybe it's a job that you lost. Maybe it's a financial situation you just can't seem to get ahead in. Maybe it's relationships that you try to mend, but you just can't heal. Maybe you just thought your life would be different by now. Maybe it's a test result that just came back and it's devastating. Whatever it is, some of us come in today hopeless, in the midst of a hopeless situation. There's good news for us, because Ruth isn't one chapter long, it's four chapters long. And chapter 2 is the turning point. If you've ever watched a basketball game and your team you're rooting for, the home team, is down big, and they start to slowly hit some shots and play good defense, the announcers will say something like, "The tides have turned," or "Momentum has shifted," or "The ball's now rolling in your favor." Well, that's what the announcers are saying over chapter 2 of Ruth this morning. The momentum has changed. This absolutely hopeless situation in chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi, well, the tides are turning and things are changing. And it's a story of hope being woven in to a hopeless situation. And it focuses on two people primarily, Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth is someone in a desperate situation, and maybe that's some of you today. In a desperate situation. Boaz is someone who's next to someone in a desperate situation. So if you're not feeling hopeless or desperate today, good for you. Great. Look to your left. I did this first service. This is your left because that's my right. Look to your left. Look to your right. Someone next to you is in despair. You're either a Ruth or a Boaz this morning, and maybe you're a mixture of kind of both. But God wants to bring hope into your hopeless situation, and he wants to use you to bring hope into another's hopeless situation. The question is, how does hope work? And that's the question we're going to focus on today. If you're taking notes, write down at the top, how does hope work, or how hope works? And I'm going to hopefully show you that in Ruth chapter 2, it works in three ways. Hope works through providence, hope works through favor, and hope works through an anchor. God weaves hope back into our stories through providence, through favor, and through an anchor. Say it with me. Through providence, through favor, and through an anchor. Amen. So let's look. First, God weaves hope into our story through providence. Let's just define our terms before we move forward. Providence, John Piper, I think, gives a very succinct and good definition of providence. He says it's God's purposeful sovereignty. It's his purposeful sovereignty. The Heidelberg Catechism says that providence is that anything, whether rain or shine, whether fruitful or lean years, that all things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Providence is the truth that God superintends over everything in our lives, good and bad, and he directs all of it for his good purposes. Genesis 50, Joseph famously says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God did not simply take the evil that someone else did. He actually meant it for good. He was providentially presiding over Joseph's life. Job 1 says, "You give and you take away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Ephesians 1 says that he works all things according to the counsel of will. That's providence right there. So what does that have to do with hope? Well, let's look at our text for the morning. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Chapter 1 is almost like there's a spotlight on stage left. And Ruth and Naomi, all chapter 1, we see the total despair. Total hopelessness, so much hopelessness that Naomi can't even see the truth. She can't even see the actual little shreds of hope that are sprinkled all throughout her path. She can't see anything except her despair and her sorrow. That's the spotlight that's on Ruth and Naomi in chapter 1. And now we come to chapter 2, and it's almost as if the narrator is turning on a second spotlight and shining it on stage right, saying, "Here's this guy. His name is Boaz." And we get these two spotlights on the opposite sides of the stage, and the narrator is doing something purposeful in these first couple verses of chapter 2. The narrator is saying, "Watch, watch the providential hand of God bring these two together." It's not accidents. It's not just that Ruth is going on a journey and she meets some good people along the way. No, the narrator is saying something by shining a spotlight onto stage right. What is the first thing he says in this spotlight in verse 1? Naomi had a relative of her husband's. Doesn't mean much to us. We all have relatives. But let me tell you, that meant everything to Ruth and Naomi. Because Ruth and Naomi are widows, and they have no male heir. Neither Ruth nor Naomi have any male child. Again, doesn't mean much to us today, but back in ancient Israel, the only way to propagate your wealth, the only way to have generational wealth, the only way to maintain your name in Israel was through a male heir. That was the only way to do it. So Ruth and Naomi, they have no way to gain back the land that they lost. But more than that, there's something much deeper than that, and that's the fact that their names are at risk of being cut off in Israel. And if you didn't have a male heir, your name would disappear from Israel. And that wasn't just like an unfortunate thing. No, that was seen as the judgment of God on your family. So Ruth and Naomi are facing a situation where they feel God is not just making them disadvantaged. God is cutting them off completely. And the only hope they had was something in Deuteronomy 25 called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was essentially if a woman was married to a man and the man died, then the man's brother would sleep with his dead brother's widow in order to produce a son in the name of his dead brother. And then the name could continue in Israel. And they were saved. And that person was called a kinsman redeemer because they had to be a close relative of the father or of the brother that died. And they had to, and they would redeem that family out of being cut off from Israel. Now in chapter 1, Naomi looks at Ruth and says, "There's no one for you, Ruth. Don't come back to Israel. Stay in Moab. Ain't nobody for you over here. There's no kinsman redeemer." But now, chapter 1, verse 2, we find out there is a man who is a relative. He qualifies. He checks all the boxes. He's a worthy man, it says in chapter 1, or verse 1. He's a worthy man. He has a lot of money. He is a man of great character, of worth. We get introduced not just to Boaz, but to the only sliver of hope that Ruth and Naomi have. And the narrator shines two spotlights, one on the total despair and one on this sliver of hope. Way off in the distance, a needle in a haystack, there's this man named Boaz who's a relative who qualifies to redeem you out of the pit of hopelessness. But he's over there. What happens next? Ruth, in verse 2, Ruth says, "Let me go into the fields and glean." And she goes, and in verse 3, "So she set out and went and gleaned into the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." She happened, just happened. The narrator's teasing us a little bit. Can you catch it? Just happened to come to the part of the field. All of a sudden, the spotlight starts moving, and it gets a little closer. And the narrator's saying, "Come on, come on." He's like asking us to cheer and say, "Yes, yes, yes, closer, closer, closer. Okay, good. Come on, keep coming closer now." The narrator's begging us, "Come on, cheer him on, cheer him on. Get closer." Then what happens? Verse 4. "And behold," with spotlights over here, "Boaz came from Bethlehem," and they meet. Destinies collide, fates align, everything works out perfectly. We see God's providential hand bringing together this totally desperate, hopeless situation to the only sliver of hope that could redeem them. And we are faced with the question, accident or providence? Providence. God's hope works through providence. Now, that's kind of a tough truth to really make helpful for us, because the deal with providence is it doesn't do you any good looking forward. Or does it? Well, one thing is certain. You can't say providence tells me to turn left here and turn right here. Well, no, that's kind of not how it works at all. Providence is what God does invisibly. It's what you can't see. Now, in hindsight, you can see it perfectly. You can see God's providence moving things around, and that's why the narrator is able to embed it into the story here. But you know what it does? It enables Ruth to be faithful, because here are two people, Ruth and Naomi, and they're in the pit of hopelessness. And Ruth clings to and trusts in the providence of God, and Naomi doesn't. Now, why do I say that? What grounds do I have to make that claim? In chapter 1, Naomi is simply coming back to Bethlehem for bread. And she's coming back totally hopeless. She's coming back cloudy in her thinking. She has no thought for redemption. She's not trusting in the providence of God. She's giving up. She's totally giving up. Ruth, on the other hand, she says her famous line, "Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God." And then she says this that we leave out. "Where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried." You know what Ruth is doing? She's abandoning herself completely to the providential fatherly care of God, saying, "You know what? I have access to resources in Moab, but Israel, the God of Israel, that's where I have to be. And he is faithful to take care of me, whether come life or death, God will take care of me." And she clings to the providence of God. And in clinging to the providence of God, she finds strength to be faithful in a desperate situation. Now, how many of you know that it's hard to be faithful when you're feeling hopeless? Yes? Whether it be relationships or finances, or whether it be career, or whether it be simply your status of life, it's hard to be faithful when you're hopeless in a hopeless situation. You know, the only way you can have strength to be faithful is if you cling to the truth that God in his providence will restore hope to you. That maybe you can't see it right now, but you know if you are faithful, God, you will be in the center of God's providence and he will bring hope face to face with you. He will bring you to a future that's far better than you can imagine. It'll be face to face. That's the faith that Ruth has that enables her to be faithful in the middle of a pit of hopelessness. That's the power of clinging to the truth of God's providence. But faithfulness is an active reality for Ruth. It's not just some passive thing. It's like marital vows. If you were to say to your spouse, if I were to ask someone, are you faithful to your spouse? And they would say, well, you know, I still believe in our wedding vows. Well, I mean, that's not a wrong answer, but it's definitely not the kind of answer that I'm looking for. I'm asking you about your active faithfulness. Are you being actively faithful? The only way for us to have strength is to know, if I am actively faithful, God, you know what Hebrews says? That we have to have faith that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to have faith that if I remain faithful, you know what God's going to do? He's going to reward me. He is going to meet me. Even in the pit of hopelessness, he's going to meet me. Man, that'll get you through. That's strength that'll get you through. That's strength that'll help you be faithful in the middle of a hopeless situation. I don't know anything else that is. There's a balance here between the faith and the providence. It's helpful, I think, to think about it in the terms of a metaphor. Kind of like almost a metaphor, but also just the actual thing itself. Anyways, hopefully it'll make sense once I say it. But I have a friend, and he's a classical percussionist, and he auditions for orchestral jobs. And the way the orchestral music world works is when a job opens up, a position in an orchestra, they hold this audition process where people from all over the world send in applications. Then out of those people, they invite only a select group to come and audition in person. Then they have several rounds eliminating people as they go until they're left with one person, one man standing, and that person wins the job. And they win it basically for their life. So your whole future is tied to this audition process. Now, I'm talking to my friend about it, and he's auditioning all the time for different orchestras all over the world. And he's saying, you know, Dylan, there comes a point where when you get to the final round, and there's only three or four people left, the difference between the musicians is so small that even the most professional ears sometimes can't tell. And it just is how you're feeling that day. One day it could be this person, one day it could be this person. But he said, when you get to the final levels and there's only three left vying for one position, the difference is so small. The factors that influence whether someone wins the job are things you have no control over, like how warm is the room you're playing in, or what did the judge have for breakfast, or did the judge get in a fight with his wife and now he's angry and he doesn't like loud sounds anymore. Like, well, you can't control what factors are influencing whether you win the job or not. But you know what you can control? You can control getting into the finals. You can be faithful. Now, he can practice until his drumsticks freeze to his hands. And if he does that, great, because he's going to position himself to receive God's providence and to be in the middle of God's providential care for his life. But at the end of the day, it's God's providence that determines whether he gets the job or whether he doesn't. And that's the balance that we play in our lives. With our faithfulness, we can position ourselves in the middle of God's providential care, and he will restore hope to us. And that's the faith that we have. Bless the Lord,
oh my soul, bless his hope. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts, and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selahonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selahonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.